This evening's scripture study is Psalm 130. Psalm 130, 8 brief verses, but 8 very passionate verses. In our culture, of course, we do not have the same experience of watching for morning in a land where there is very little, if any, artificial light. But I think we can all well imagine that. And I suspect if we talked to each other, we would find out we have all had nights where we felt as intent about the morning as any watchman who ever stood on the walls. Let's read together Psalm 130. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say, more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. There are few things in everyday life that I dislike more than waiting. Waiting with nothing to do. Waiting for someone or something that is totally outside my control. That's one of the worst memories, I suspect, for many of us of our childhood. Waiting, often very bored, knowing that we had no control at all over when our parents would be coming out or being quiet and leaving, or coming to pick us up, or in any other way relieving us from the situation in which we found ourselves. Waiting for someone else, on the everyday scheme of things, I think is one of the most unpleasant, one of the most frustrating things we encounter. But yet for the Christian, there is what we might call a purifying, holy waiting. A waiting that builds but also tests hope. As we read in the New Testament, hope purifies. The Lord calls on us to wait. But it's not just a passive waiting, it is an intense waiting. It is a waiting in which we eagerly strain to detect the first sign that our glorious hope is about to be fulfilled. We see that in the New Testament, and we see that here in the Old in a very powerful way. The watchmen who watch for the morning. We're going to look first this evening at the idea of from the depths, the opening verses of Psalm 130. What are the depths? When it says in verse 1, out of the depths have I cried unto thee, that's a lot more than just from bad times. Or during the bad times, I call to thee. The word here used in Psalm 130 is the same as the word used in Isaiah 51, verse 10. Art thou not it which hath dried the sea, the waters of the great deep, that hath made the depths of the seas make way for the ransom to pass over? The depths of the seas. What does that imply? It implies a lot more than just a place that is impassable. To get the full meaning of that word, the depths, I think we have to know something about the ancient world and the role of the sea in their mythology. I'm here not talking about the Hebrews, but of all the ancient cultures. In the Hebrews, of course, that image was there too, the sea. It was a very widespread image. It appears among all mankind in its early stages. What was the sea? In many mythologies, it was the symbol of chaos, of utter darkness, of separation of human beings. The sea stood between you. That was the ultimate symbol of human separation, even for many centuries later. But also the sea was the symbol of your separation from what was light, what was orderly, what was good, what was true. And of course, in the Bible itself, we have, before God made the light, the Spirit of the Lord brooding or hovering over the waters, the deep, the darkness. The sea, of course, was a place in which one could be as utterly, utterly lonely and cast off as it was possible to be on earth. Even today, where do you go to get as far away as you can from any other human being? You go on to the sea. And of course, to be floating in the middle of the sea all by yourself is such a powerful expression of loneliness. But now imagine going out there to the farthest, remotest part of the sea and not floating on the surface, but sinking to the depths. Could you possibly be more cut off from human help, from human knowledge, from human companionship? Ezekiel 27, in the time when thou shalt be broken by the seas in the depths of the waters. The depths of the waters, the depth of the sea in the Bible is the ultimate symbol of being cut off from God. The deep or the depths. Its figurative meaning, the place where we are as far as possible from what is good, from what is light, from what is God. Psalm 88, thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the deeps. A pit, darkness, no place to stand, a place far from God. Why do we go through times like that? Why does God put people in the depths of the sea? Is it so that we can understand what it means to be near God? Those who have known only darkness cannot really understand what light is. On the other hand, could those who have known only light truly understand light without experiencing darkness? Think of that for a moment. If your eyes never closed, if you always saw the sun, would you really know how precious the light was? Would you really even understand what light was had you not known darkness? Do we know our own language until we've learned a foreign language? In some ways, not really. Can we understand the glory of the presence of God if we have not known to some extent the trouble and the darkness of being far from God? Jonah, the prophet, wrote about his experience of being abandoned by, cut off by God. For thou hast cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight. See, that was really the worst of it, wasn't it? That he was cast out of God's sight. In the New Testament, what is glorious for the Christian? It is to be known by God. What happens when we are not known by God? When God refuses to look at us, to have us in His eye? Jonah says, I am in the depths of the sea. All your waves and your billows have gone over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight. Wouldn't that be the worst part about being lost at sea? Wondering, could anyone possibly know where I am? Does anyone have the least idea where to find me? Note how the literal and the figurative meanings come together in Jonah. And I believe they are literal as well as figurative meanings that come together. I believe Jonah was literally cast into the depths of the sea and taken up great fish. But of course, even though that is literally true, Is it not the spiritual meaning that's the most important? The deep, the billows, the waves, and out of God's sight. What else is so powerfully frightening about the depths of the sea? As you probably know, if you've watched those shows about the ocean or seen movies about life underwater, you know that after a couple of hundred feet, no light reaches down. You are cut off from the light. After penetrating the ocean, really to a very shallow depth, given the depth of the ocean itself, you see no more light. It is pitch darkness. And I suspect if one is down there for very long, it begins to seem that that is the real world and that is the only world. And perhaps the human mind begins to wonder, is there another world? And it can hardly imagine the life at the surface with all of the light and the waves and the blue sky. It's a place where no light reaches. And now remember that Jonah was a symbol of Jesus Christ. 3 days in the depths of the earth, forsaken by God. The depths, it's a very powerful image. But now, the psalmist calls on us to be attentive. He calls on the Lord to be attentive to us. Look at verse 2. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. Not just hear my words, but grant a hearing. Lord, listen to me with consideration. Doesn't God hear everything? Psalm 94, does he who implanted the ear not hear? Does he who formed the eye not see? Of course God hears, of course he sees. But you see, there's a great difference between hearing your call and being attentive to your call. How many parents haven't learned to some extent to hear without being attentive? We have a number of running jokes in our family about how much parents could listen to and not really know what was even going on. I don't know if that's a good thing or a bad thing at times, but it is certainly a human ability, isn't it? We can be aware that someone is talking. We can even know to some extent what they're saying, but we're just not attentive to it. And when that is a bad situation, in the horrible aspect of that, we usually have someone whose ears are open but who has cut off their heart for some reason. And they can hear pleas and they can hear entreaties and their heart remains unmoved. And here the psalmist says to God, God, do not do that to me. Hear me, be attentive to what I'm saying. Psalm 34 says, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are attentive to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. It's a common image in the Bible. Lord, have your face turned toward me. Look at me. So often, isn't it, that's what God created people for. That's why God made the human face, so it could some way be an expression of eternal truth. We see that in the human face, don't we? When we want attention, we say to the person, look at me. When we are trying to reach them, when we want our words to penetrate to the mind, to the heart, we say, look at me. I know your ears are hearing me, but your face is turned from me. Look at me. Hear me. Isaiah 59, surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. God's heart is not attentive to those who are filled with iniquity. Now, that is certainly true. And I don't mean to deny in any way the words of Isaiah 59, but if we look at the book of Job and other places, we realize that sometimes men and women go through times of feeling cut off from God, of feeling that he's not attentive, and there perhaps is no particular sin. They are seeking God genuinely. They are filled with remorse. They are contrite. And yet, for a time, the Lord seems not to hear. And then we plead as the psalmist pleads, Lord, turn your face toward me. Look at the verses in Psalm 130. Verse 3, if thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? When we call out to God and He is not hearing, at least as far as we can tell, don't we have a tendency to say, Lord, if you're going to hold something against me, what chance do I have? Wives who love to speak with your husbands, husbands who love to speak with your wives. Imagine coming home one day and they won't speak to you because of all the times in your marriage you've offended them. Wouldn't that be a horrible thing? Can you imagine the loneliness? Can you imagine the tension, the feeling of separation? You can talk and talk, but you know they're not responding because they're remembering what you did wrong. Wouldn't you want to say to them, listen, if you're going to do that, we'll never have anything together. Which one of us is perfect? I'll never be perfect. You have to forget my iniquities. Because what husband, what wife would stand before their spouse if they remember those things? How much more so with God? Lord, let's admit, if you are going to mark iniquities, who can stand? The psalmist here almost seems to be pleading with God, Lord, I concede. If my iniquities are going to stand before you, then I don't have any hope of you turning your face toward me. But here, even in the Old Testament, what does the psalmist say? But with you there is forgiveness. And that's the great hope of God's people, isn't it? A forgiveness that will turn God's face back toward them. I know we're quoting a lot of Old Testament tonight, but I think it really helps bring out the words of the psalm, Isaiah 65. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. Isn't that the glorious hope of the Christian, that while we are still speaking, God will hear? And even before we call, He will answer. That's how much His face will be turned toward us. The Lord forgives. He does not mark iniquity. He does not keep the matter in His mind. If the Lord would continue to hold our sins against us, to keep them in His mind, what reason would we have to hope? But with God, there is forgiveness. Look at verse 4. But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Or, in some translations, there is forgiveness with thee, therefore you are feared. What does that mean? There is forgiveness with thee, therefore you are feared. Well, one suggestion is this. When people are forgiven, they worship, that is, fear, God. And there's good grounds for that translation. The idea of fearing God is very closely connected, not necessarily with terror, but with worship. And when people have been forgiven, they will worship God. Psalm 79, help us, O God, our Savior, for the glory of Your name. Deliver us and forgive our sins for Your name's sake. In other words, forgive us so that You might be praised, so that You might be glorified. But there may be something else, or maybe we should say something additional. People fear God in the hope of forgiveness. They walk humbly before Him, knowing He has the will and He has the power to forgive. You know, when people have no hope of escaping punishment, I'm speaking now just in an earthly sense, they will often do whatever they want. If punishment is inevitable, in a sense, men would no longer fear God. In one sense, of course, they would, but perhaps in a day-to-day sense, they would say, why? Why struggle? Why bother? There is no forgiveness. And I think that may be a little bit of the meaning here because it fits in well with the psalm, which is saying, I live in hope and I can live in hope because there is forgiveness. Men fear God, that is, they walk before Him, seeking His will, because with Him there is forgiveness. If there were no forgiveness, we would all be hopeless, and what would it matter what we did? We wait in hope because our God is a forgiving God. But also note how we wait. It's with the whole soul. Note the emphasis in verses 5 and 6. I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait. Verse 6 repeats that. My soul waiteth for the Lord. The soul, the innermost essential part of our being, waiting. I wait, my very soul waits. You see, that's not simply an expectation with a part of ourselves while the rest of us does other things. I don't know how many of you have ever been so totally keyed into a hope or an expectation of something that every part of your hearing, every part of your sight, every little nerve was straining to catch the first hint of what you were hoping for. I know that at times people under great stress, often in great grief, become so totally captured by that feeling that that is what they are in a sense. Their physical, literal self, their stomach, their very heartbeat is constantly affected by this horrible, terrifying grief that is over them, or this horrible expectation of calamity. Now that's the darker side of it. But think of the brighter side of it, the light side, the being keyed up, we might say, wound up with an expectation. I remember many years ago, this is a very trite example in a sense, but I never forgot it. It struck me very much at the time. I was waiting for the appearance of Gerald Ford at a political rally. Back when I was in college, he was president. He was running for re-election. And the advance men, as they call them, did their best to whip up the crowd before President Ford showed up. You know, they were very much, quite literally, cheerleaders out there trying to whip the crowd up into expectation. And, you know, with mixed success. But some people certainly did get keyed up more and more as the moment drew near. And all of a sudden, I remember some people yelling, "There he is, there he is." And before I had even seen him, a number of young women behind me, college-age young women, began, very literally, to scream with just the excitement and the anticipation. Now, this was Gerald Ford, and with all due respect, he was not a young man that normally generated, just by his appearance, that type of response. But you see, the expectation had been raised to such a pitch that literally screaming was apparently the outlet as the very moment came. How many of us can say that we live our Christian life with anything like that kind of anticipation? That kind of waiting on the Lord. Now, of course, in some sense, it's impossible. I think we would get ulcers. We wouldn't be able to live and to function that way at that kind of physical pitch. But do we have the spiritual longing and the intensity that colors every part of our life? How many of you on New Year's Eve really say and really mean it, "Maybe this will be the year He comes"? Or on your birthday? Or as you look forward to some great plans for vacation 6 months hence, how many of you really say, "But you know what would be even better? If Jesus came before then"? Does your soul wait longingly? How intent is the waiting? The Bible says, "More than watchmen, wait for the morning." Now, in Hebrew, things are emphasized by repetition. And in the original Hebrew, it's those words, "they that watch for the morning that are repeated. This is the actual or more or less literal translation of the Hebrew. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. They that watch for the morning. There's something very important there. There's something that very much spoke to the people who have read this psalm. Imagine yourself for a moment on the walls of a city. And that city is walled because there is much danger out there. That's why those cities are walled. That's why those gates are closed at night. And now imagine, of course, that there is no artificial light of any real significance. And you are peering out there into the darkness. And it is perhaps a moonless, cloudy night, and that means it's true darkness. You don't see anything as you peer out into the darkness. And you wait, and you wait, and perhaps it is the winter. And the night is very long, and your watch is very, very long. And is it not a human tendency after a long enough wait to say, is this what I've always been doing? Is this what I always will be doing? Is the morning going to come? Has something happened? How long can a night watch seem? Parents, I suspect you've had nights where your children were out. And you wondered when they were coming home. Maybe they were 15 minutes late and then half an hour. And by the time they are an hour late, your ears are focused on the sound of every car. And you hear a car come down the street and your heart goes up and you hear the car pass on the street and your heart goes back down and it's even worse than before. How you long to hear what you're trying to hear. And after a while, it seems to become futile, doesn't it? Not just in the situation we've just mentioned, but in life's waiting. The book of Job is filled with powerful words. To me, these are some of the most powerful. And that, I know that's in a sense is a very risky statement. There are so many powerful things in Job. But this is from Job chapter 7, verse 3. So am I made to possess months of vanity, and wearisome nights are appointed to me. Another possible translation is, I am made to inherit months of vanity. This is my life. Pointless, futile waiting. One commentator translated it, I am made to possess months of disappointment. The NIV, I think this is one case where it's perhaps as powerful as any, has, so I have been allotted months of futility. Futility, emptiness. Seeming as if things will never work. But in some ways, I think the final, the most powerful Old Testament statement of all was made by Jonah. Very interesting use of a particular word here. When talking about being in the depths, he said, the earth with her bars was about me forever. That phrase has struck me for many years. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Wasn't Jonah wrong there? He was out within 3 days. No, I think there's very profound truth there. Perhaps what he meant was the experience, my spiritual experience, was of being cut off forever. That was the force of my experience. Or maybe he meant the eternal darkness surrounded me. But whatever, something led him to say the earth with her bars was about me forever. I was cut off forever. We can certainly come to feel that way, can't we? But the psalm ends on a glorious note. Look at verse 7. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. Or in some translations, full redemption. All those nights you've spent, they did end, didn't they? They do come to an end. And someday the human waiting will come to an end. In Malachi 4, God promises us through the mouth of the prophet, but for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness, S-U-N, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. When the redemption comes, it will be plenteous, it will be full, and it will be body and soul. The entire person will be redeemed. And of course, more importantly, our relationship with God will be redeemed. He will hear us as we speak. We will never again be separated by the waves and by the depths. Near the end of his life, or at least it's recorded near the end of David's life, David wrote, "He sent from above, He took me, He drew me out of many waters." The New Testament book of Revelation, Jesus promises, "Behold, I make all things new." That morning will come. There will be times in our lives, perhaps, when, just like the psalmist, just like Job, perhaps, I suspect very strongly, like Jesus himself at some point on the cross, we might be tempted to think the night is eternal. There is no dawn. But that is not true. The Lord God who made the heavens and the earth will renew them. In Jesus Christ, the dawn will come, and those who have waited for Him will rejoice. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, You know the heart, the mind, and Lord, You know the soul of everyone here this evening. And You know what we need. And Heavenly Father, You are able to bring every one of us to You and to make us stand on that great day. Heavenly Father, please work in us. Please give us patience. Please give us endurance. Please give us the joy of the Lord, even through a long night. Heavenly Father, when You come, when Jesus comes, may we be found eagerly waiting. And when we see Him come, may we be overwhelmed with happiness and with love of Him. Heavenly Father, may we live in that strength. In His name, amen.